Hello. Hey, can you hear me in the back? Sometimes I'm muffled. I don't want to be muffled. So make sure you can hear me okay. Okay. So I'm Jonathan. I'm one of the elders here. Pastor Myron and Todd are with a group of our folks here down in Mexico building houses. So they're out today, but we can be praying for them on their trip. But today I get the privilege of talking about who do you love. And we're going to look at a familiar passage, Luke 10, 25 to 37. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so as you're turning there in your Bible, or if you're looking it up on your phone, to follow along, I have some background on this chapter. Just the chapter before the Good Samaritan in Luke 9, we have verses 51 to 56. It gives us a little background on the relationship between Samaritans and Jews. And so I'm going to read that. Luke 9, 51 to 56. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. So if you were headed from Nazareth to Jerusalem around the time of Jesus, there were three main paths that you could take. Jesus, on the left of the slide up there, you can kind of see it. There, right down the middle is the white path. That's the path that Jesus was on. That runs near Samaria. On the right of that picture is the red path, and that's what we'll talk about later with the Good Samaritan. But in this passage we just read, the people of Samaria were not welcoming to Jesus and his disciples because they were Jews headed to Jerusalem. The disciples' reaction to this was, let's nuke them. Nuke them all. Burn it down, right? God, it'd be so easy to call fire down from heaven, be done with these Samaritans right now. That was the reaction of James and John. This shows us it's not a friendly relationship. Another reason I bring up that passage as introduction here is that there were messengers that he sent out ahead of time to prepare the way. And prior to getting to the village, they showed up. Then Jesus came, but the messengers didn't exactly get the welcoming that they were hoping to get when they went through this village. And with that experience, the beginning part of chapter 10 is Jesus sending out 72 more messengers to prepare the way for him to come. And they went out knowing that they may not be well received. Jesus gave them power to heal the sick, cast out demons. When they returned, they were excited about having done all that stuff. But Jesus gives them this instruction in Luke 10, 18 to 20. He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus ties the temporal to the eternal. And in our passage, he's going to do the same thing for an expert in the law. So let's read the passage and then we'll pray. Luke 10, 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it reveals what's in us. Thank you for the instruction that we can gain from it. Lord, I pray that your words would come today, that you would work in each of our hearts to hear what you have for us, that the things that are not from you would fall away, and that only the things that glorify you would stick. In Jesus' name, amen. Family Feud has been a long-running television show, right? You know the catch line? We surveyed 100 people, and top 4 answers are on the board. And when COVID became a thing, I put on a Family Feud for my family over Zoom. And that was a fun thing to do to bring us together, even though we couldn't be together. We like playing Family Feud on the Nintendo Switch with our kids. But there are some feuds that are not a game, right? And probably most infamous in the United States is what happened between the Hatfields and the McCoys. There's been several television shows about that. But I'm going to read here just a short overview if you're not familiar. This is from Wikipedia. The Hatfields of West Virginia were led by William Anderson Devil Ants Hatfield. The McCoys of Kentucky were under the leadership of Randolph Old Rannell McCoy. The feud began after the killing of Asa Harmon McCoy, an ex-Union soldier who was gunned down on January 7, 1865, while hiding in a cave. The conflict was renewed 13 years later when 2 McCoy family members killed a witness who was related to both families and who had testified against them in a court case involving the ownership of a stray pig. The simmering feud escalated soon afterward when Rosanna McCoy began a courtship with Johnson Johns Hatfield, Devil Ants' son. Rosanna left her family to live with the Hatfields in West Virginia. In 1881, when Johns abandoned the pregnant Rosanna, marrying her cousin instead, the bitterness between the two families grew. In 1882, Ellison Hatfield, brother of Devil Ants Hatfield, was killed in an election day dispute by 3 of Rosanna's brothers, who themselves were killed by a Hatfield-led mob while in custody of the law. Between 1880 and 1891, the feud claimed more than a dozen members of the two families, becoming headline news around the country. This shows us what hate can lead to, right? What hate can lead to. Jesus in our passage wants to get to where the feuds are fought before anyone dies. He wants to get at what's going on in our hearts. That's where it starts. So let's walk through the passage. Luke 10, starting verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a great question, isn't it? It's one of the best questions that we can ask. What is this life all about? But how can we know what this life is about without first knowing what happens after this life? How can we have a clear path without having a clear destination? Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes would say that it's all vanity apart from an eternal perspective. That is the right question to ask, and Jesus gives him the chance to answer it. So verse 26, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? As Jesus did many times, he asked the question of those who are questioning him. And Jesus isn't being obtuse, and he's not deflecting. He's trying to bring clarity. Verse 27, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The expert in the law here gives the correct answer. Right? To love God with our whole being leads to being united with God, united in ourselves, as we studied a few weeks ago, last time I preached. And having this solid foundation, we are free to love our neighbor, to seek their good. Verse 28, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. Jesus affirms the answer and now brings some more clarity. What good is a correct answer that does nothing? James tells us that faith without works is dead, and the dead part of this man's faith is about to be revealed. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Love takes two, me and another. Right? The one loving and the object of the love. It is meant to unite. It's meant to bring fellowship. Three cords aren't easily broken. When two lie down, they can be warm. Here we see the goal of this man. It's to justify. It's not to love. It is to look the part and remain unchanged. There is someone he wishes to hate, but he wants to look good doing it. The condition of this man's heart is similar to what we see Jesus address in Matthew 23, 27, and 28, where it says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to be to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So from the expert in the law, we see three things. We see the right question, we see the right answer, but we see the wrong heart. And Jesus works masterfully to draw out what is in this man's heart using a parable. And so verse 30, we start the parable. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Here we have introduced the road, the robbers, and the victim. Right? The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was over 15 miles long, with a change in elevation of more than 3,400 feet. Now, this means that there were several places along that road where robbers could hide, especially in the ascent of Adumin. It would take a healthy person 8 to 9 days to walk, 8 to 9 hours in a day to walk, to make the journey. His listeners would have been familiar with this main road that he was talking about. A Jewish man is traveling along this dangerous and difficult road alone, met by robbers who came to steal, kill, and destroy. They're following the example of the one who prowls around like a lion, looking for who he can devour. And when we purposely hurt our neighbors, we're doing the works of the devil as well. Why this man chose to take this road by himself, we aren't told. However, we are told the consequences of that decision. Everything of value is taken. His wounds are obvious, and so is his need. Too broken to move, unable to call for help. Without intervention, death is inevitable. In verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. We are not given any indication that the victim is even aware of his first chance at recovery. A priest, one of those charged with preparing the sacrifices for the temple. The priest is acutely aware of the wages of sin, which is death. Still, he crosses to the other side of the road, to avoid the victim. Verse 32. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The second chance at recovery passes by as well. The one to whom this parable is directed, the expert in the law, was most likely a Levite. As he assisted in the temple and studied the law, he knew better than most the importance of service and devotion, of self-sacrifice on behalf of others. This is partly why he already knew the path to eternal life. But he too knew someone who was hurting that he was hoping to avoid. And now the hero of our story is revealed. Verse 33 starts, "But a Samaritan." The Samaritans were the enemies of the Jews. Many Jews would avoid Samaria at any cost, adding miles to their journey by using the road Jesus mentions here to go around Samaria rather than through. That's that red line. The Samaritans followed other gods. It was justifiable to hate them. The feeling was mutual as well. The Samaritans were the enemies of the Jews, and the Jews were the enemies of the Samaritans. This is meant to shock those who are listening, and especially the expert in the law, to get at the heart of what's in the expert of the law. Jesus is not condoning all that the Samaritans do. So you can remember another interaction with Jesus and the Samaritan woman by the well. He didn't hold back in exposing sin with her, and he was loving. So both can happen simultaneously. This isn't about justifying what the enemy's doing. If Jesus was relating this parable to the McCoys during their feud, a Hatfield would have been the hero. And if Jesus were relating this parable today to a Jewish audience, he may use Palestinian, knowing everything that happened on October 7th. The enemy is now the example. So verse 33, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him." The Samaritan came near enough to see the extent of the wounds. He inspected to see where each cut and each gash was, and with care, using the best of what he had, he helped to tend to the wounds. When the man was well enough to travel, the Samaritan took him to where he could care for him better, to the inn. Notice how diligently he helps the one who is helpless. Verse 35. "The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" So we're introduced to last of our characters here, the innkeeper. And he takes part in caring for the victim as well, using the finances provided by the Samaritan. He aids in the recovery of the victim. Jesus now asks the question that cuts through any pretense the expert in the law has. Verse 36, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber?" There is only one answer that can be given at this point. In verse 37, the expert of law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Go and do likewise. There is no more confusion, no way to justify false righteousness. The one thing this man has left to do is obey and inherit or forfeit eternal life. So there are a lot of people that are hurting around us today. Strangers that have been abused and neglected. They're trying to cope without Jesus, and they desperately need him. On the extreme, we see suicides on the rise. We see drug use and drug-related deaths on the rise. We also see people trying to protect themselves by lashing out. A good portion of them are not easy to love. We are tempted daily to identify individuals with a group and then attempt to justify not loving them. So the Hatfields had the McCoys, the Jews had the Samaritans. We have black, white, radical Muslims, the left, Christian nationalists, communists, Republicans, Democrats, never Trumpers, rhinos, fundamentalists, transvestites, the religious right, the swamp, the homeless, drug addicts, conservative, progressive. Got a whole list. I missed some, right? We could have said a lot more. But these can all amount to those people. Those people. We can be tempted to ask the same question as the expert in the law. Who is my neighbor? Who can I skip on loving? Who deserves my wrath, not my love? Sometimes we don't even ask the question, right? It's just default to hate those made in God's image. Maybe you have had to wrestle with this question. I know I have, especially in resigning from my previous job. But each person we come in contact with is a chance to practice love. When we wish ill on our neighbor, we are doing the work of the devil. For those of us who follow Jesus, he makes it clear in the parable of the Good Samaritan what we are to do. So a story to finish off. Rosario Butterfield relates the story of how she came to Christ in her book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. In that she writes, on May 8, 1997, Pastor Ken Smith of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church wrote a letter to one notorious Dr. Rosario Champagne, lesbian professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University. It would turn out to be the first contact in a friendship that would forever change my life. That's Rosario, my life. He wrote this in response to an editorial I wrote, which appeared in the Syracuse Post-Standard, titled Promise Keepers. Promise Keepers' message is a danger to democracy. I later learned that one of the elders of the church slapped my editorial down on Ken's desk and declared, "We need to shut this woman up." Ken reportedly replied, "Well, perhaps Floyd and I should invite her to dinner." The rest, as they say, is history. Ken's first contact with me was his May 8 letter. Ken's letter concluded with an invitation to discuss this more fully in person. And Rosario describes her life at the time that she met the Smiths as being full to the brim with chaos and sin and anxiety and people who looked up to me. In a later interview, she shared the insight that irreligious people have nowhere to go with their anxiety. That's a horrible thing to carry day in and day out. We just sang, "It is well with my soul." It can't be well if you're holding that anxiety. After years of hospitality and intriguing conversation at the Smith's home, Rosaria submitted to following Jesus and is now helping others know the God she has come to love. But it took years. It took a friendship. God put Rosario in Ken's path. She was someone that was an enemy, and Pastor Ken saw her as a neighbor. There are a lot of people out there who find themselves where Rosario did, trapped in anxiety, shame, and sin. And so I have to ask myself, am I willing to go near to someone in a group that I am tempted to hate? Am I willing to get close enough to see the hurt? Am I willing to give the best of what I have to offer to assist in their recovery? And are you willing to go near someone in a group that you are tempted to hate? Are you willing to get close enough to see the hurt? And are you willing to give the best of what you have to offer and assist in their recovery? We ask these questions now, so that when God puts someone in our path that is helpless without Him, we are ready to help, even if they are our enemy. We can ask God to open our eyes to those He has put in our path and how best to love them. We are messengers sent out to prepare the way for Jesus in an area where we are not always welcomed. The fact that we are not always welcomed doesn't get us off the hook. And if you have trouble with this, welcome to being human, right? But you can find somebody who's done it well and follow them. We have several people in this church that've done it well. And at times in our lives, we do it well, and then other times we don't do it well. But finding somebody who's walked through it, to talk through it, that can be very helpful. I know it has been for me. So if I'm going to love God with my whole heart, and with my heart, my soul, my strength, my mind, then I need to love my neighbor as myself. So let's pray, and then we'll have the worship team come up. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder of how we were enemies to you, and you sent your son to die for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love those who may not be welcoming to us, to keep our eyes open to who you've put on our path. In Jesus' name, amen.